All right, we're in Ezekiel chapter 24, moving along through our series, kind of hitting the highlights, the key passages in the book. We are in chapter 24, which if you're using a pew Bible is page 712, looking at verse 15 to verse 27 today. So you want to turn there and follow along in the story. You ever cried in a movie? Not that I have, but I heard it's a common thing. Okay, the Lego movie had me going for a moment there. It was, you get wrapped up in the story and you get emotionally involved with the characters, even though they're not real. Sometimes they're even animated. And so that you actually come to share in the emotions of the protagonist. For a moment there, you feel their sorrow. You feel their anger, their betrayal, their pain, their joy. You join in their very emotions that come in the journey of the characters in the film. Now, unlike some of the other prophetic books, Ezekiel's very structured, very chronological, and the book unfolds kind of like a story. We've said this before. There are highs and lows, dark valleys and glorious peaks. And I'm not sure how it's been for you as we've walked through it, whether you've been reading along through the book in between the messages, but you know, I've been studying Ezekiel for about a year now, pretty closely, and you really kind of get to know the guy. You get to feel with him. You get to walk with him and feel the ups and downs of his painful journey. You ache when he aches. You rejoice when he rejoices. You start to share in his pain. And that's what makes today's text particularly difficult. Not because it's confusing. It's actually really quite clear what happens. But because it marks the low point in his entire life. Of all the difficult things that God calls Ezekiel to do, what happens in today's passage is by far the most difficult and the most painful. And yet it's very significant for us still today. The date is January 15th, 587, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is standing around the walls of Jerusalem about to begin the siege of the city. The long foretold siege, this act of God's judgment through Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is finally come. The city is about to be sieged. Now, the exiles don't know that. They live far off in Babylon. But the entire section of chapter 12 through to chapter 24 has been dedicated to declaring that because of Israel's consistent idolatry, rebellion, rejection of God, the constant violating of the covenant, God will bring Babylon against them. And these chapters present all kinds of, you know, sign acts and parables and stories and case laws, all showing that Israel is guilty and that God is justified in what he's doing. And it all leads up to this passage, the end of chapter 24, which is the great and final sign act given to the exiles. It's also the most shocking and the most troubling of them all. Here's what happens. Listen to this, verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, behold, I'm about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. Here we get a rare glimpse into Ezekiel's personal life. The book reads like his private journal. I mean, just his own, everything's written from his perspective, his reflections on what he said, what he did, what happened. But in all of that, we learned very little actually about him, his personal life, his emotional state. Here, though, we learn that he is married. It kind of changes the way you look at all that's come before. And we learn that his wife is his great delight. She's the delight of his eyes. And this phrase is packed with pathos. It's a term of intense affection. She was his great delight. And this short description tells us so much when you put it in the context of all that's already happened. What an amazing woman she would have had to have been to stand by Ezekiel through all the things that have happened to him, through the crazy sign acts, his inability to speak or leave the house, remember? And all the problems that came with his prophetic work. You think about all that Ezekiel has gone through over these last years. Just the utter devotion that God demanded of him. The sacrifices that he had to make in the service of God. And all along, beside him was this amazing woman who loved Ezekiel dearly, who stood by him on the hardest of days. She stood with him as he was viewed as the crazy prophet, the butt of all the jokes of the exilic community, a mockery, and she was there with him. Her house would have become a virtual tourist destination as people popped by to see what crazy Ezekiel was up to. She would have no normal life. Just as Ezekiel was called to an extraordinary and difficult role, his wife was called to join that with him. What happened to him, she would share in, like it or not. Ministry wives always receive the pain and loneliness of their husband's calling, often without the joy, satisfaction of success. But after all they had been through together, she was still his great delight. Christopher Wright says it this way: "We may not know, we cannot tell what pains they had to bear, but this tiny shaft of divine recognition, the delight of your eyes, tells us that they had borne them together. And if nobody else loved Ezekiel, his precious young wife did." And when you think of all the hardship of Ezekiel's life, life in exile, the life of being a prophet, bringing a message that nobody wanted to hear or would believe, how much delight did he really have? God put into this tiny phrase all the love of Ezekiel's life, possibly all the love there was in his life at all. So you can begin to imagine the grief and the horror when he learns that his great delight, his love, his precious wife would be taken from him at a stroke, in a moment. His only precious possession would be gone. The language suggests a sudden death without warning, preparation. This isn't the end of a long sickness, but without warning, his perfectly healthy wife would suddenly be taken. And this would be no accident. This would be by design. This would be the great and final sign, the ultimate sign to the exiles from God. For years, Ezekiel sought to change the mind of the exiles about God and his nature and his glory and their need to repent of their idolatry, to call them to repentance, to call them to turn from their rebellion and to throw themselves back into the mercy of God while they still could. He pleaded with them. He tried to shock them with these outlandish signs and these powerful parables. He starved himself. He shamed himself. He defiled himself. He became the laughingstock of the exilic community. He had nothing more to give, nothing more to do. This was the final act. There was nothing more. His precious wife would die. She would be the final sign for the exiles. But not just her loss, but also the way Ezekiel would publicly respond to her loss. How he would live in response. He was instructed by God to not mourn her or weep or cry. Publicly, he was not to mourn her, and this would be a great sign act as well. And we have a long list of commands here. In verse 16 and 17, God commands, some of them are a little bit confusing because they're not things that we do in our culture, but it boils down to this. God commands him to not show any expression of grief publicly at his wife's death. No weeping, no mourning, no tears. Any lamenting or mourning must be internal and not expressed. He must weep silently. And this would include all the typical practices of mourning in their culture. So you can kind of substitute the things that we do. He must not express his weeping. There's the wearing of sackcloth, the sprinkling of ashes on their head, the shaving of the beard and the hair, lying on the ground, going barefoot. These were all typical, the expected ways that a person would mourn the loss of a loved one. They would publicly wear their grief in these ways. All the common ways. But instead of all this, Ezekiel is to put on his turban, which would have been worn at celebrations, to sort of a formal dress. He puts on his shoes instead of going barefoot. When his neighbors fulfill the customary tradition of bringing food, when his wife dies, he will not touch it. He doesn't participate. In all these actions, he is refusing to mourn his wife's death publicly. He's not doing any of the things that you're supposed to do when your loved one dies. Now listen to these two sentences, so short, so brief, factual, as if Ezekiel could hardly bear to state what happened next, so he said it in the shortest possible way describing it would be too painful, so he just barely gets the words out. Listen to verse 18. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And then on the next morning I did as I was commanded. So one day Ezekiel learns that his wife is about to die the next day. And remember, it seems that Ezekiel is mute. He can't speak unless God is speaking through him. And so he can't even speak with his wife. He can't tell her what's going on unless maybe he mimes it or writes it or something like that. And the next morning, he gets up, and it says he simply spoke to the people. Feel the agony of this. He just got up, and he did his job as a prophet. People came and asked him questions. God spoke to them through Ezekiel. He met with the people. He did his job, knowing that every minute he spent with the unknowing guests was a minute less that he had with the delight of his eyes. And at evening, my wife died. And on the next morning, I did as I was commanded. Again, I turn to the profound writing of Christopher Wright. He says, and that's it. Ezekiel's most treasured possession manages just two entries in his journal. In chapter 24, verse 16, she appears for the first time, the sparkle of his eyes. Two verses later, she's gone, and the light of his life goes out forever. God is completely sovereign. Every day, every breath belongs to him. He gives life, and he can take it. And sometimes he takes his own people through hard and bitter providences. In his sovereign design, his beloved children will walk through painful days at times. Elizabeth Elliot, whose missionary husband was murdered by the very people that they were trying to reach with the gospel, she once said this, reflecting on it. The deepest things I have learned in my life have come through suffering, she said. I learned the profound and simple truth that God is God. When my husband Jim died, the Spirit of God brought to my mind the words, I am the Lord. Things which sound like platitudes become vital, living, and powerful when you have to learn them in the bottom of the barrel, in dark tunnels. The lesson, I am the Lord, ought to be the one that we learn without going through deep waters, but apparently there isn't any other way. Perhaps we're offended at the God that would take the life of this godly young woman. But is God not the author of life? Is he acting outside of his sphere of influence here? Is he acting beyond his authority? Are we entitled to long life, prosperity, and success, and any failure to give us these things, and God has to answer and justify his behavior to us? You know, we say things like, I can't believe in a God that would do this. Ezekiel reminds us that God is bigger than we realize. He is glorious. He is holy. He is sovereign. Is he not free to act as he sees fit without having to justify himself to us? See, when we're offended at God, when God's actions seem most shocking to us, it's usually because our priorities are not aligned with his. Something's off. It reveals our disordered values. He's not acting by our value system. His priorities don't line up with us. He's not honoring our priorities. There's something that we must hold higher than God and his purposes. Our offense signals that we don't have room for God to be God. We don't want God to be God. We probably want him to be some kind of pet, you know, cute, manageable, obedient, well-trained to fulfill our wishes. That's what we want instead of God, a pet. But God will be no one's pet. Will we let him be God? Now, this is not to say that God is not for us. Romans 8 teaches it as clearly as anywhere, that God in his meticulous sovereignty acts for the good of his people in all things. It says in verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. But how can the death of this young woman possibly be good? This is where we need to let God be God. Let him define our greatest good. I, a sinful, broken, selfish person, distorted in my thinking, affected by the fall, am really not in the position to tell the glorious, holy, and sovereign God that his definition of good is a little off. It's really not something I'm capable of doing. think we have it all backwards. But in the very next verse in Romans, he actually defines it for us. He says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." What is the good that God is working all things together for? God is working good, and the good is you, knowing God and being changed more and more into the image of his Son. Your holiness is the good that he's working all things for. Not your success, prosperity, or comfort, but your holiness. He's changing you to make you more and more like Jesus. God is not as committed to your sinful lifestyle and your idols as you are, but he is committed to your good. Namely, you knowing him, being changed more and more to be like Jesus. So how could it be good that this young woman would die like this? I don't know the mind of God, but it could be good for her. God had marked her as his own, and she would rise again into new life. It could be good for Ezekiel. This hard providence could be part of God's plan of making him into the man of God that he is calling him to be. It could be good for the exiles. In fact, it seems that after all of Ezekiel's sign acts were ignored, mocked, rejected, it was this final sign act that actually breaks their pride and actually leads them to recognizing Ezekiel as a true prophet. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Now, the exilic community was not very big, and Ezekiel was well known. Everyone knew about Ezekiel. Word certainly would have gotten out quickly. People would have heard the shocking news. Ezekiel's wife is dead. And in a very community-oriented culture, people would have rushed to Ezekiel only to be shocked by something far more surprising than her sudden death. Expecting to find Ezekiel mourning his healthy young wife's sudden death, they find him going about his business as usual, as if nothing had happened. They bring in the customary meals for the bereaved, and he doesn't touch them. They would have been shocked. Everyone knew how much Ezekiel loved his wife, how they were so precious to each other. What's going on? And then it dawns on them. This must mean something. Maybe they noticed a moment of grief or the pain in his eyes, that his actions betray the agony of his heart. He's doing this for some purpose, some message. What does this all mean? Take a look, verse 19. "And the people said to me, 'Will you not tell us what these things mean for us, that you are acting thus?' Then I said to them, 'The word of the Lord came to me. Say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the delight of your eyes, and the yearning of your soul, and your sons and your daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips nor eat the bread of men. Your turbans shall be on your heads and your shoes on your feet. You shall not mourn or weep, but you shall rot away in your iniquities and groan to one another. Thus shall Ezekiel be a sign, or be to you a sign. According to all that he has done, you shall do. When this comes, then you will know that I am the Lord God.'" So Ezekiel's actions are bringing a message, and they ask him about it. And he actually sheds light on two things. There's significance in his wife's death, and there's significance in how he is mourning her death, or not mourning her death. First, his wife's death. It's verse 21. "What Ezekiel's wife was to him, the temple is to the people, the delight of their eyes, the passion of their life." They were filled with longing to see the temple again. They were passionate about it and loved it. They loved their city. They loved the temple. They loved the significance of it, and they missed it. So long as the temple stood in Jerusalem, they had confidence that Yahweh was on their side, and they had hope of returning soon. He would never abandon his people. He would never abandon the temple. But all those hopes were in vain. The temple would be destroyed. As Ezekiel lost his wife, they would lose their temple. And more yet, their sons and daughters that they left behind in the city. Nebuchadnezzar was coming, and he was going to destroy the city, and many lives would be lost. In his determination to drive his people away from their idols and back to himself, God would take from them the one thing they held most dear, the thing they treasured more than him. He would strip them of all their false security, all their false hopes. He would strip them of everything that was keeping them from believing and knowing him as the only God. Second, Ezekiel's behavior. Just as Ezekiel did not outwardly mourn his wife's death, the exiles will not be able to mourn the loss of the temple, Jerusalem, or their families. So overcome with grief, overcome with shock, they will not be able to practice the normal means, cultural means of grieving. Their shock will be too great, the pain too profound. They won't be able to process it. They never believed that this day could come. They didn't see this coming. Years of Ezekiel telling them this will come, and yet they didn't see it coming. And yet, on that day, finally, we're told, finally, they will remember. They will know. They will remember Ezekiel and his wife. They will remember that God took what was most precious to Ezekiel. They will remember all that God said through Ezekiel, all those bizarre and crazy sign acts, the parables, the visions, the case studies, the stories. They will remember Ezekiel's silence for all those years, how he only spoke God's words and how every one of them had now come true. They will remember, and Ezekiel himself will be a sign to them, and they will finally know that Yahweh is the only true God, the all-sufficient one. He alone is God, and Ezekiel is his prophet. Finally, they will know. This phrase is so important, the phrase it ends with there in verse 24. Then you will know that I am the Lord God. I'm Yahweh. If you've been reading through Ezekiel with us, you will have seen this phrase many, many times, or slight variation on it. This is actually the 33rd time in the book so far. The phrase is used 74 times in all. It's a huge theme. It's called the recognition formula, that people will recognize who God is. And in this phrase, Ezekiel, what he's actually doing is he's actually echoing intentionally the Exodus story. Does this ring a bell? This phrase shows up about a dozen times in the Exodus account as well. It all starts in Exodus 3. So you've got, you know, the story of the burning bush, Moses in front of the burning bush, and God reveals himself to Moses as, I am who I am. And Moses is to tell the people that I am has sent me to you, and his name is Yahweh, which means he is, or he causes to be, he creates, something like that. And God says, this is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And this is the first time that the divine name, Yahweh, is even mentioned in the Exodus story. The impression that we get is after 400 years in Egypt, Yahweh has been forgotten altogether by the Israelites. He has to remind them who he is. And that's the purpose of the Exodus account. So Moses is sent to Pharaoh to demand the release of his people. But before Moses goes, God tells him, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Exodus 4:21. Later, we learn that Pharaoh also hardens his heart, that they're both hardening this thing together. They're working on it together. But this is the first mention. God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he resists, and it all has a purpose. It all has a purpose. Sure enough, when Moses speaks with Pharaoh, Pharaoh says, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. This sets up the battle royale between Pharaoh, God and king of Egypt, and Yahweh, the God of these slaves. And God is determined to make his name known, both to Israel, who has forgotten him, and Pharaoh, who's never heard of him. He will make his name known. He could easily change Pharaoh's heart. The whole thing would be over in a second. But that wouldn't accomplish his bigger purpose of making his name known, making himself known. So over and over again throughout the plagues, the recognition formula is used to show that God's motives in the Exodus for both Israel and Egypt is that everyone would know that he is Yahweh, that he is the all-sufficient one, that he is the one above all, that he is God and God alone. I will take you to be my people, he says. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. God hardens Pharaoh's heart so he won't listen, so that God will bring the plagues against Egypt, showing him superior to all their gods, so that the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh. Chapter 7, verse 5. Over and over again, this is the motive for all that he does. And then as they're let go, and as they're about to cross the Red Sea, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh. When he provides meat to the grumbling Israelites in the wilderness, he says, then you shall know that I am Yahweh your God. And when he comes to fill the sanctuary of the tabernacle, he says, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am Yahweh their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am Yahweh their God. See, throughout the whole story, this is like the birth of Israel as a people. Throughout the whole Exodus account, God was redeeming a people in such a way that they would recognize him as Yahweh, that they would know that he alone is God, not the Egyptian gods, which they likely had come to start worshiping as well, that he alone is God, the glorious, holy, sovereign one. Pharaoh is not God. Pharaoh does not dictate the events of history. Yahweh does. Now, 800 years later, Ezekiel among the exiles, Israel has been rebelling against God for generations. They have forgotten him. They worship idols. They worship Babylonian gods, Egyptian gods, Canaanite gods. They seem to be worshiping everyone but Yahweh. They don't recognize Yahweh as God, but they recognize all the gods of all the other nations. In ancient thinking, when nations fought, their gods also fought. And so if Babylon conquered Israel, it was because Marduk was a mightier warrior than Yahweh. But God needs his people and the nations to know, to recognize that he alone is God. He alone dictates the events of history, not Marduk or Pharaoh. He alone is glorious, holy, and sovereign. He is Yahweh. And God will strip them of all their idols, of all their distractions, of all their comforts, of all the competing gods, even the temple itself, his own sanctuary, until they finally recognize him for who he really is. And when the temple falls, it won't be because Marduk is more powerful. No, the fall of the temple will be under God's sovereignty as a means of stripping his people of everything they trust in instead of him. He needs them to know that he alone is God. He's sovereign over all these events. Now, while the loss of Jerusalem, the temple, and their family that was left behind was a devastating loss, it was not the end of the story. It was the end of an era, and the dawning of a new era. With it would come hope. Everything changes the day the temple falls. Look at verse 25. As for you, son of man, surely on the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and glory, the delight of their eyes and their soul's desire, and also their sons and daughters, on that day a fugitive will come to you to report to you the news. On that day your mouth will be open to the fugitive, and you shall speak and be no longer mute. So you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. So a fugitive will come to the exilic camp to report the fall of Jerusalem. And we probably shouldn't picture just one individual person, but he's simply the first to arrive of many who are being carried off from Jerusalem to exile in Babylon in the second wave of these exiles. So the first fugitive will come, and he will come to Ezekiel with the news that the city has fallen and the temple is destroyed. But on that day, God will open Ezekiel's mouth to speak with the fugitive, and he will be able to speak again. He will no longer be mute. For years now, in total, it'll end up being 7 years. He's been unable to speak except when God is speaking through him. The only words he speaks are God's words to the people. And remember that the message that God speaks through Ezekiel is a hard and bitter message, a message of lamentation and mourning and woe, we were told in chapter 2. What's the significance of his mouth being open? His word of judgment will be over. He will be able to again now speak words of comfort and hope to his people. Once the city falls, his message totally changes, night and day. For 24 chapters, he is warning and pleading with them, flee your idolatry, repent, come back to me, be restored. But once the city falls, his message changes. And now his message is one of hope and restoration, of comfort, of finding hope in God's future plans to restore them. Grace extended. So when the fugitive comes and Ezekiel's mouth is open, then Ezekiel will be a sign, and they will know that I am Yahweh. And this actually comes true. 3 years later, in chapter 33, the first fugitive comes, Ezekiel's mouth is opened, And there in that chapter it says, they will know that a prophet has been among them. See, they finally realize that Ezekiel was right. Having stripped them of their idols and their false security, they finally recognize God for who he really is. And they recognize Ezekiel as God's true prophet. Again, in the words of Christopher Wright, the fall of the city meant the final collapse of all the false hopes that the people had put in their theological assurance and insurance. The only way Yahweh could penetrate the armor of false assumptions was to strip them all away, utterly, in the cataclysmic destruction of all those props. No more a great people, no more king, no more land, no more temple, no more city. But not no more Yahweh. The exile was not a full stop. It was a comma, a break, a pause in the grand flow of God's story with his people. History was not at an end, but a new beginning. There was hope for the future because Yahweh was God of the future as much as of the past. Now, just as God, in the pursuit of his people, stripped them of their idols, their God substitutes, all the false comforts and securities that they found apart from him, God may also be pursuing us, stripping us of the very things that we trust in instead of him. He may take from us those things that we cherish more than him. He may take from us the things that we trust in instead of him. He may pry our fingers off those things that we love, trust, and obey more than him. It may be painful, but it will be for our good. It won't always make sense to us, and that's okay. We don't need reasons. We just need to know that God has his. We don't need answers. We just need to know that God is God. It may feel like God is calling us at times to a grief too heavy to bear. I'm sure it felt that way for Ezekiel. His pain was great. But in losing his beloved in the cause of calling others to repentance, Ezekiel shares in the very pain of God himself. Think about it. God is a father who suffered the loss of the delight of his eyes. He lost his beloved son, murdered in the most shameful way possible. Our God is the father of a murdered son. It doesn't matter that in that moment, that tremendous good would come of it. It doesn't matter. It still hurt. The very heart of God was broken as his beloved was murdered. As we walk through painful days, we remember that we walk with a God who knows exactly what it feels like to lose a loved one, to lose the delight of your eyes. As he watched his own son die on the cross for sins he did not commit, an unjust death, truly the only ever completely innocent sufferer, God knows. He knows exactly what it feels like to lose your most treasured possession. And we walk with a God who is meticulously sovereign, the author of every breath. And we trust that even on the days that we don't understand, even on the hardest of days, that God is working still for our greatest good, calling us to know him more deeply and to be transformed more and more into the image of Christ. So as we walk through the pain of a cancer diagnosis, a lost job, a sick child, the death of a spouse, we do not walk alone. God has not turned against us, but walks with us still. And he knows. He knows your pain. He knows your loss. And his heart aches with yours. And we must remember, whether we see it or not, he has good purposes in all that he allows. On our best days, on our darkest days, God is still sovereign. The gospel is still true. His grace is still true for us. And he is still working for our good, the good of knowing him, the good of being made into the image of Christ. About 30 years ago, John Piper wrote this poem, imagining that Ezekiel could speak and imagining what a conversation would be like between him and his wife. This is what he wrote. Ezekiel sat stunned and cold. The word that he had just been told converted every large complaint he ever made into a faint concern. No pain would be absurd, he thought, if this one word of God could be withdrawn tonight. I would engage in any fight for your great name and be a fool for you, bear any ridicule in Babylon. If you would spare me this, I'll serve you anywhere. Again, the voice of God was clear. I know that she is far more dear to you than life, and yet tonight I strike and take your heart's delight. Your wife at sundown, she will die. And hear my word, you shall not cry. No tears run down nor sigh aloud. No sack, no ash, no mourner shroud. You are a sign for Israel. Soon messengers will come and tell them that Jerusalem is burned and everything for which they yearned is gone, the apple of their eye. Nor shall they be allowed to cry, but only groan beneath the rod and know that I, the Lord, am God. Beyond the river Kebar rose the yellow sun, the cock crows. Ezekiel makes his silent way toward home and ponders what to say to his dear wife, and if he can. Prophet's not an easy man to live with Zeke, she used to say. And then she'd smile, but anyway, much ease can make a woman weak. Nobody else would call him Zeke, he thought. Perhaps the pain of all these years was not just bitter gall. Perhaps she'd been prepared to hear the final word and not to fear. He ate his figs and barley cake in silence. Mara, can you take a walk with me? This morning's word has been the hardest that I've heard. They walked in silence for an hour. Then he gathered all his power and said, the God of Abraham, the God who calls himself I am, demands that you must die tonight. But Mara's eyes remained as bright as ever in her life. I know, she said. Last night he came to show me in a dream. And then she took Ezekiel's hand and said, the book. Remember where we used to read? How God would someday come and lead us in the path of endless joy? And how at last he would destroy our blinding sin and let us see his face in all its majesty? Oh, dearest Zeke, last night I saw another world without a flaw, beyond what we could ever know, and I could scarcely wait to go. Oh, not that I could ever love you less, but I have seen above that everything you preached is true. Weep not, great seer, for me nor you. I am the proof of all you've said. Tomorrow I will not be dead, nor you, and it will not be long till you have joined the endless song. Press on, Ezekiel. Rejoice with heart and soul and mighty voice. Make music to the coming king. Come walk with me, and we will sing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who knows our deepest pain, our greatest fears, our hardest struggles. That you are a God who has suffered great pain, loss, and mourning. And so you know, and you walk with us. We thank you that you walk with us on the days of greatest joy and on those of greatest sorrow. We thank you that we are not victims of random fate, that we are not blown around by evil design, suffering needlessly, but that every day, every moment has divine purpose. It somehow makes sense. It somehow has your greatest goals in mind, that you are a God of complete sovereignty. We can take hope that even our most painful suffering has purpose and meaning. It's not in vain. It's not wasted. God, I pray that you would shape us, shape our desires to be more like your desires. Take away from us the desire to prosper without you, to be secure without you, to be self-sufficient, proud, strong. Increase in us the desire to know you, to be known by you, and to be made more and more like the image of your Son. Give us all that we need to be faithful through the hard providences that you may bring us through. May we depend on you completely. May we walk with you faithfully. May we glorify your name in all things. And may we make you known as the all-sufficient and only God. We thank you for the cross, that you are an innocent sufferer who has taken our burdens and our sin and our pain upon yourself and set us free. We thank you for the resurrection of the dead, that there is life to come, joy forevermore. pray this all in Jesus' name.